You may or may not remember, towards the end of last year, one of the last times I spoke, it was probably the time before last, I think I had a chapter study last time, I started talking about these different illustrations of the church that we find in the Bible, and I gave part one, which was the called out body. And today, we're going to, you might remember that I said there were about six primary illustrations of the church used in the Bible. Today we're going to cover the second one, the household of God. And I remember it might have been Jim's last lesson. It was at least his last chapter study, as far as I remember. He had a question that dealt with the household of God. And when he said that, it was almost like hearing your name, because I thought, hey, I'm studying that for my next lesson. I'm working on that. So I'm glad that he didn't get to go very much in depth, because that gives me a lot of room to work with. And as you're going to see, there's a whole lot more we could cover on this that we just wouldn't have time to do in any reasonable length of a lesson. So I would encourage you, if you find these things interesting, these illustrations, there's a lot more than what I'll cover in any of these six lessons. Take them home, look them up. I can even give you the resource where I got the ideas and the outlines to work with and to study. And they're very interesting, very edifying, very useful. So today we're going to talk about the household of God. And when examining some of these illustrations, I kind of sort of liked to, I came to prefer to allow the scriptures to explain and elaborate on this wonderful imagery that we see in them. As we study each aspect of the household of God in particular, I decided to spend a little bit more time reading and allowing the scriptures to elaborate on these things and have a little bit less commentary from me than perhaps is usual or normal. The best way for us to begin is by establishing the Bible's definition of the terms house or household to use as a foundation for our study of what this illustration teaches us. There are three passages I'd like to begin by reading which clearly present what the scriptures mean by this depiction. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Hebrews 3, 5 and 6, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his," or God's own house, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And Ephesians 2 and 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So this very logically picks up where we left off with part one, talking about being called out of the world where we were strangers and foreigners. Now we're going to learn about what happens when we've left the world and come into the house of God. So from these verses we learn that the scriptures use these terms, house of God and household of God, interchangeably with the family of God or with the church, which is essentially what these figures of speech mean. Now, you probably knew this to some extent. I doubt I'm telling you anything quite new, but this is not a commonplace fact to just accept and move on. To be a member of God's family is a very big deal. It's very important, and there are some wonderful things that we gain from this relationship. So the first thing I want to do in studying this illustration of the church is to examine these specific features of God's family as they are presented in the scriptures. This illustration of the household of God presents the organization and identity of the true church, the only soul-saving institution in the world, in a wonderfully simple and easy to understand way. When we compare the church to a family or to a household, it should be very easy for us to see and understand the structure and organization of the church. In Bible times, societies were centered around the family as the core unit of every person's life. And one thing that we miss out on today, it's really not in existence in our society. It might still exist in other parts of the world. Families were very tribal. That idea of God, the master of the house, and Jesus, the son, set over the house, they would have continued to lead that home, and people would have really stayed. Even extended family would have stayed with them as a tribal sort of nation. It wasn't really so much of your son gets married off, goes, starts his own family. It was a different sort of structure. Unfortunately, today we live in times where the individual is now the centerpiece of society, and we can miss the importance of these relationships with God designed and placed in the family due to the societal devaluation of them. God highly values the family as a unit, and he designed the church to resemble this family relationship, and he made provisions for his people so that they would never be without some form of these relationships. In biblical times, again, the household was set up as a hierarchy with the father as the master of the house. Responsibilities and authority were delegated as the master decided. Then the firstborn son would be the son and the one set over the important affairs of the home by the master. He would be the primary and appointed heir of the master's things, the one who would take the master's place in leading that family. Often in a household, there would be others with delegated authority, but only one, that firstborn son, who would have the full authority of the master and of the father, who was the heir. And then there were members of the household, the sons and daughters of the master in the house. So clearly, God the Father is the master of his household. All in his house are subject to his rules and guidance. Any authority given to members of his house must come from him or from his son to whom he gave his full authority. And I'd like to look at how the Apostle Paul describes God the Father in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The Father is deserving of all of our praise and honor, all of our respect. The children of his household are to seek, or will seek, his authority in all aspects of their life. We see from this relationship the nature of authority in the church. Many in the world boldly change and rearrange things in God's house. They decide what the goals and needs of his house will be. They decide how it will be organized, what works it will set about doing, and what it will be called. Can you imagine if your children, those of you who have children, one day stopped listening to what you, the father and head of the house, said? Imagine your children taking control of your home, redecorating, rearranging your furniture, maybe changing what furniture you have, repainting your room, selling your things, or throwing you out of your own home and saying, "This is my house now." That's really a ridiculous thing to think about, because we put a stop to that long before that ever happened. But that's exactly what many in the world presume to be doing in the Lord's house. They're changing the work and worship of God and his people. Obedient children will be satisfied with the pure and simple commands of God and not attempt to renovate his house or change its goals and directions. God has not given us all authority. That he only gave to his son, who he set over all the house. And his son taught us what we must be doing, how we must worship, and everything we need to know about the Lord's house. The Bible in many places identifies the appointed heir and head over the household of God. Of course, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and to him is given this position of honor and authority. The Bible says in Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So as we mentioned, this appointment brought with it the full authority of the Father. And there's a nice contrast there. Even with Moses, who is a great parallel of Jesus in many things, was not said to be appointed over the house of God. He was a servant. He did what the Lord taught. He did not have full authority to make new decisions and things, but he always had to seek the Lord's will. Only Jesus is described as having this sort of authority among God's people, and so we must obey his teachings and commands. Again, the Bible says in Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." God the Father is master of all things in the world and in the church especially. Christ is the Son set over the household of God, which is the church. God is the only source of authority, and he has delegated his full authority to his Son. So we must obey the Son as much as we must obey the Father. And this illustration of the church also answers the important question, who are God's children and Christ's brethren? Well, the Bible says in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That might remind you of a lot of what we talked about, the strangers and foreigners called out of the world and into God's family, into God's kingdom. Galatians 3 and 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 12, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that's such a wonderful verse to stop and really think about. Christ Jesus is our Lord, he is our Savior, but he is not ashamed to call us brethren, to recognize that we are his brothers and sisters as well. Those who are redeemed through faith in Jesus are sanctified brethren of Christ and the adopted children of God. This is the greatest blessing that God has given the world, a way of adoption into his family, but the blessings certainly do not end there. There are many more blessings that come with being children of God than what we will have time to examine today. And to narrow the scope a bit, I decided to focus on just a few of the blessings that come from the father-child relationship that we are blessed to share with God. That's one in particular, I think, that teaches us a lot of things, and maybe it means something to me with some upcoming events in my life. The scriptures paint a really beautiful picture of how God, our Father, will provide abundantly for his children. The Bible says in James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Romans 8 and 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Matthew 7, 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God, our Father, did not even spare his Son, so we should never doubt his ability and his willingness to provide things and blessings for us. All the greatest things of life will come from God. Guard yourself against the lie that the world constantly tells us, the same lie that the devil used in Genesis chapter 3, that there is something wonderful, something good, something great that God is holding back from you, but you can only find by disobeying and going to something in the world to find it. The temptations of the world do not add to your spiritual life, but are designed to lead you away from the family of God. God, as the Father, also offers unfailing protection for his children. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Although we face many enemies and snares in this life, God is our steadfast and sure rock of security. And with the assurance of God's protection and provision, you have to wonder what man or woman in their right mind would ever choose to leave the house of God. It's only with God that we can be anxious for nothing. It is only with God that we can know the peace that surpasses all understanding. God guards our hearts and minds. He provides escape and relief from our trials and from our temptations, from persecution. So truly, it is heartbreaking for all of us when someone chooses to turn away and reject God, to leave his home, leaving behind the safety and security and promises of his house to wander in a far country of sin. You'll also notice in the last several passages that we read pertaining to God's provision and protection how it speaks of both God the Father and Christ the Son as being active in these blessings, as them coming from both of them. This hierarchy of authority in God's family is not to be viewed as some negative aspect of life as a Christian, which unfortunately many people believe it is. And that's what causes some people to leave the church. I've had friends who felt that way. I've had friends who have family members who said, I don't want to be told what to do. I don't like the idea of some overlord telling me how to live my life. Clearly, this was designed for the benefit of God's people. God wants to protect and provide for his people. God desires obedient children, and it's to the obedient that his blessings are given. Another of these wonderful blessings, though we really most often don't think of it as one, is the correction that God administers to his children. This is another form both of his provision and his protection. He's molding us into greater people and keeping us safe from dangerous and deadly lives of sin. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For he for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How many times have you been reading the Bible and you come across a verse that just really strikes home? And you feel so badly for what you've done. But that shouldn't be something to make you say, well, I give up. I'm going to leave. Read that passage if it makes you feel that way. And honestly, there's no better way for me to explain the blessings of God's correction any clearer than what this passage does. His correction does not come from some tyrannical desire to make us unhappy. He does not correct and rebuke us because he takes joy in our punishment and wants to see some destruction of our joy in life. It is most certainly true, just as the scriptures tell us, and the world loves to say only this about God, that God is love. But unfortunately, so many people today have lost sight of this one simple truth. Correction and discipline are some of the ultimate forms which genuine love takes. And those of you who are parents and have had to exercise discipline on a stubborn or strong-willed, disobedient child, understand the pain that comes to the disciplinarian. You understand the longing to return to days when there was no problem, no tension, no disagreement and discord in that relationship and in your family. And with God, the fault is never his, though maybe with us, those of you who have been parents, maybe you felt that it was with you at one time or another. Maybe you spoke out of turn or acted out of anger. But with God, it's never his fault. So we need to learn to submit to his correction, to mature as Christians. Remember, God's correction is always for our benefit and improvement. There's so much I could say from that passage, but I'll just say God chastens those whom he loves. And that brings us to the next wonderful blessing that we realize as members of the household of God, which is God's fatherly affection, or his love. Recall what we read earlier, how God sent his only son out of love for those lost in sin. And that fact alone is enough to demonstrate how far surpassing the love of God is compared to any other form of affection that we could experience in this world. Yet the scriptures tell us so much more, on and on, about God's great, encompassing, and all-surpassing love. There are so many places that we could turn, but I'm just going to read two passages which deal directly with the scope of this study. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And Romans 8:38-39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The simple fact that we can be children of God through his provision in the plan of redemption, by which we become his adopted children, is a profound demonstration of his love toward us who sinned and committed trespasses against him. We broke that bond in the first place. We broke our relationship with God in the first place. Yet, that love is so deep and strong that nothing in this world can separate us from him except what did it in the first place: our own willingness and choice to depart, our own willingness to end that relationship. But even so, God's love for us remains. Even when we leave his fold and his care, he still loves us. Think of the prodigal son, that father always waiting for the son to return. That's gone. Perhaps no greater example of the depth of his love was found in the gift of his only begotten son, who he sent to die for the world. And at least to my mind, there's no greater expression of this love than what was found in Jesus' words as he hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Both the authorities in God's house are saying, "Forgive these children that have strayed. Forgive these children who are disobedient. We want to forgive, but there's something you've got to do." And we'll get to that in a moment. The last blessing I want to notice before we move on is the fact that we can become heirs of the riches of our Father. And when it comes to an inheritance, as we might be familiar with them in this world, the issue of dividing things up evenly and equally among all of the heirs is often a difficult process, sometimes because of greed or tension in a family. But God's inheritance has no limits and is equally given to all of his heirs. He does not give gifts and blessings according to the stature or measure of a man. And further, the things we inherit from God are far better. They're far more precious than anything we've ever known in this world. The Bible says in Galatians 3:28-29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, we're not told in these passages all the things our inheritance might be or might contain. The scriptures do tell us plenty about that inheritance for us to know. It is beyond our imagination in scope. It is more precious than all the riches in the world combined. We are left with a very distinct impression from the New Testament writers that words simply cannot do justice to the things that God has in store for his faithful children. And we've seen how God loves to freely give things to his children simply because of the relationship that we share with him. As we examined these blessings, it became clear that they are not offered to everyone in the world, but only to God's faithful children. We know from our own experience being members of a family that these blessings do come naturally from this bond, but we also know that there are requirements and expectations within any relationship like this. The same is true of our relationship with God, and we will briefly notice just a few of these things, which are particularly relevant to our study, though there are, of course, many more, like I said. The first is to be members of the household of God and inheritors of his promises means that we are a special, a unique, and a distinct people from the world. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 1 John 2, 15 and 16, "Do not love the Lord or the things, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." This separation begins when we recognize our need to come out. We recognize that calling out from the world, and we start living differently. It begins at your adoption into God's family. You are no longer a part of the world, but now are a part of God's people. You're a stranger and foreigner in the world where you once made your home. And so you should not desire to return to the inferior things of the world, but you must press on in Christ to deepen your relationship with God. These passages refer to God's next expectation of us, which is that we demonstrate obedience as his children. Obedience to God is one of the defining characteristics of his people. And as his children, we must look, act, and think like him. Otherwise, you start to wonder, are we truly his children? The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Obedience to God is so important that the scriptures set it up as the test for true discipleship in a person's life and the test for whether they are in fellowship with God and his people. According to the Apostle John, the way a man lives, whether in darkness or light, determines if he is a child of God or a child of the devil. And that dichotomy of walking in darkness or in light is an extremely important one for us to understand and be familiar with, as it is used in nearly every New Testament epistle, contrasting the true disciple with disobedient sons of the world. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, verse 5 through 7, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Later in 1 John 3 and 10, he said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And that's God's standard. We must practice righteousness and cease from any continual walking in darkness. We must be holy as God is holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Obedience of this nature is one of God's stipulations on the inheritance, and so it is of utmost importance that we make it a regular practice to study God's will, examine our lives according to his word, pray frequently, and be busy in the works of our Father. We are, after all, loving children of God, are we not? And if we love him, we must obey the words of his Son, which are certainly just as true of the Father as he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Clearly, our obedience to God demonstrates our love for him. Likewise, our desire to be separate from the world, casting out all of its filth and its wicked influence, all the things that separate us and defile us and endanger our relationship with God, joining ourselves to the family of God, demonstrates our love for him, our desire to leave those things behind and to be with him. But many people in the religious world say they love God, and they utterly fail to demonstrate their love in either of these areas, having some self-invented perversion of religion. Now, those of us in the church largely do very well in those two areas. without much trouble. But this last requirement we want to notice can often be the more difficult of these three, for we are called to love God's family. The Bible says in 1 John 3:16 and 19, "By this we know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." 1 John 4:20 and 21, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And 1 John 4 and 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." I can't read that verse without hearing that children's song my mother used to play for me all the time. I don't know if you've heard it, but maybe I'll sing it to you after church if you want. It's definitely a good way to remember a Bible verse. People are not perfect. And far too often, we will hurt. We will offend one another. Too often, we won't show remorse. We won't seek forgiveness. Far too often, we're going to hold grudges. We're going to harbor our hurt feelings. We're going to hold anger in our hearts. Too often, we will love God, but hate our brethren, who are also his children. And we cannot do this. God does not desire discord and disunity among his people, just as surely as he desires that we all come to unity in faith and in obedience to his doctrine and his will. He desires us to be united in our love for one another. And how can we truly call ourselves his children if we do not love his family? How can we ever expect to find peace and contentment, fulfillment and joy, if we are living among people that we hate? The person who says they love God but hates one of their brothers or sisters, quite clearly, as the scriptures tell us, is a liar. And if you hate one of God's people, you hate God. The church of God is a family comprised of God's obedient children who love each other and the Lord. And that's difficult because it's become a very human thing to hold wrongs against others. And our society definitely does not think this way. A society that says trust is built on those who do nice things for me. That's not the way that God expects us to build trust and love and a relationship. These illustrations of the church found in the scriptures are truly awesome and wonderful to study. And like I said, and we've noticed, there's a lot more that we could have talked about. There's so much more that we can study and learn, and I would encourage you to look into those things on your own, but even simple examinations of these illustrations teach us such wonderful things about God's kingdom. We talked a little here and there about becoming one of God's children, and that's an important question that still needs an answer. In a conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee, Jesus explained how a man may enter the kingdom of God, may become one of his children. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, being born of water and the Spirit refers to baptism. But to properly obey the Lord's command, you must follow the simple procedure outlined in the scriptures. You must believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37, and you must choose to turn away from your life of sin by repenting of it, making that decision and following in obedience, being baptized, Acts 2 and 38. Yet, as we've seen in our study, that's not all there is to the life of one of God's children. There is an expectation of obedience that starts there. When you become a child of God, you've said, "I want to turn from the world and I want to obey God," starting with baptism, but not ending there. "I want to obey God from now on, not my will, but thine." And this expectation that comes with this relationship, I find, is nicely summarized very simply in two verses. John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ," one of the ways they show that is by disobeying him and not keeping his commandments, "let him be accursed." God expects us to study and to learn and work so that we are obedient children in his house. The Christian life is one full of matchless blessings and the promise of a glorious home in heaven. If there is one here who has not yet become a child of God but understands his will, and you are ready to obey, we would be glad to assist you in taking those steps today. If you are one of God's children but you failed to keep his commands, we implore you to recognize the plain teachings as seen in these scriptures. To refuse to love the Lord by keeping his commands is to risk being disinherited, to risk being cast out from his household, and to lose your soul in eternity. And so if you find yourself a guilty distance from God in either of these respect or for any reason, we ask you to come forward and make things right with him while we stand and sing.